Chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. If you're new with us, we do something not every church does. We preach through the Bible verse by verse. That's our practice here. And some folks aren't used to that, but that's what we do. And we believe that that's the best way, to most honest way to preach the Scripture. Not the only way, but it keeps the preacher honest. It keeps me from riding hobby horses. It also makes me preach against my own sins, right? Because sometimes I get in a text that deals with me real uncomfortably, but I got to preach it anyway. It's coming up on the docket. So that's our way of dealing with things. And we've been teaching through the book of Acts. And the last several Sundays, we've been in Acts chapter 7. This is our fifth Sunday, dealing with Stephen, the deacon Stephen's sermon. Maybe the only sermon he ever preached, as far as we know. But it was a real barn burner. And Stephen got killed for this sermon. And that's no discredit to the sermon. That's a discredit to the people that heard it. But He had an opportunity and he took it. He didn't defend himself. He preached the gospel and he did it in a very winsome way. He did it in a very loving way. And yes.
We don't have a church Wednesday, do we?
No church Wednesday, Martha.
Okay, that's full
Thursday
top.
Morning, yeah.
That's full top.
And so I want, and the things we're going to deal with today are in the application of the sermon. And Stephen gets pretty frank, very confrontational, fairly sharp, but it was all in love. You know that because some people think he lost his temper here. He didn't. When they were stoning him, he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now, if that was his attitude when the rock started flying, I don't think that you can accuse him of losing his temper. But there is a time for forceful dealing with people. Some people need to be dealt with gently. Some people need to be dealt with sharply. And in all of our lives, sometimes we need the gentle approach. Sometimes we need the sharp approach. If my child's getting ready to walk in front of a car, I'm not going to say, "Dear, please step back from the curb." I'm going to be very loud and very sharp. And there's a time to be sharp in love. And there's a time to be gentle and gracious. And I don't believe we should read this as if Stephen... they lost their temper. He didn't. Anybody can be hit with rocks and say, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge," is certainly not a person that's likely to lose their temper in a wrong way. And so even though he's going to say some sharp things this morning, I think we ought to see love and hear love in everything he said. No doubt he was grieved. No doubt he was sad. But he was saying it in love. Now, just to kind of back up, he's on charge in front of the highest court of his land for being anti-Moses and anti-temple. That goes back to chapter 6, right? And he's got 71 men that he knows are going to sentence him to death when the sermon's over. It's a kangaroo court. He's not going to get out of there alive. But this is his opportunity, and he takes it. To do what? To minister to these people. I spent some time with Dr. Hudson Shedd, and when his wife died in the hospital in Tampa, the nurse said, while she was dying, she was witnessing to me. She said, "I've never had anybody in this hospital talk to me about my soul, except one other time. And here's this woman dying, and she's not thinking of herself. She's thinking of me." Really made a mark. Now, Stephen knows he's not going to get out of this place alive. But he knows that these people that are going to kill him are in incredible need. And so he is ministering to meet that need. And I believe the need of these people of the Sanhedrin, religious people, so-called Bible people, is just the need that we have in the United States of America today, more than ever. And I want you to remember the people that are the hardest to love are the people that need love the most. Statistics say that over a third of Americans say they're born again. Does anybody believe that so? I believe if a third of Americans were really born again, our country would be a lot different place. And I don't blame all the people on these things, because I blame a lot of the preachers with some of the ways we conduct ourselves in churches, entertaining goats rather than feeding sheep and all kinds of crazy things. And a lot of people think they're born again, and they're not. They've never had opportunity to be born again. They don't hear enough Bible to really get saved. We're born again through the word of truth, the Bible says, right? Being born again through the word of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. And a lot of churches don't even teach enough that a person can even understand to know how to come to Christ. We're in sad shape in evangelicalism. And of many of the so-called conversions that people seem to have, statistics say, in many cases, illegal drug use and abuse of alcohol go up instead of down after the conversion, so-called. That's kind of shocking, but it's where we are. And so I think we got a big problem in the United States. There are a lot of people that think they're Christians that aren't. There's a lot of people that think they're born again and think they're saved, but they're not. And the many that are in a low state of grace. And then we've got crazy preachers going around saying goofy things. One of the things that one of the major emergent church leaders is saying, and I just read it, is preaching is a violent act. Their idea is nobody should preach at anybody. And you get together and you read poetry and you discuss and you dialogue and you share and give testimony, but nobody's going to preach at you. That's kind of the new thing. And that's the new idea. I don't believe that at all. I don't think ministry's all preaching. I believe we need one-on-one. We need testimonies. We need discussion. But I want to tell you something. We need more preaching, not less. And there's never been a time in our country when we need more preaching of the Word of God. And the kind of preaching that elbows its way into our personal life, into our family, into our workplace, into how we conduct our lives, and in how we think as well as how we behave. One of the great mistakes of young, inexperienced preachers is they deal too much with behavior and not enough with attitude. Because what you do comes from what you think. And Stephen here had a target. He had an audience that weren't thinking right. Yes, they weren't living right. They just murdered Jesus Christ. But behind that was a bigger problem. These people were religious refrigerators. This country, this whole nation in the first century were cold, orthodox, legalistic, self-righteous, and ugly. They had a zeal for God, as Paul puts it, but not according to knowledge. And they needed to hear the truth. And I believe today that's desperately what we need. And we don't just need teaching, we need preaching where, as the old Baptist preacher said, where the shoe begins to pinch, you know, where it gets personal. And like the country person said to his preacher, "Preacher, you've stopped preaching and started meddling now." But it's got to get to where it's applied, because preaching is meant to be applied. And we've come to the application. He's done his teaching now. Now he's applying it. And in Acts chapter 7, if you've been with us, and we can't go through the chapter we did last week and reviewed it, so I'm sorry we can't do it again. But Stephen gives an Old Testament history survey course. He starts with Abraham. Don't forget Abraham and Moses. The promise is more important than the law. He starts with Abraham, and then he goes to Moses that they said he was against. He goes from Abraham to Joseph, a great type of Jesus Christ, and Moses, a great type of Jesus Christ. And then he goes to the temple, and he shows, I'm not anti-Moses, I'm not anti-temple. You're the ones that are rejecting the leaders that God's given to you. And he goes through that history, and I think as he began, people started getting uneasy and began to think, I think he's preaching right at us. And they were right. But as Stephen goes through this sermon, he's got a target in mind. And for those of you that are studying how to preach, you better have your application in mind before you start your sermon. Now, it's the last thing you do, but you got to have it in mind before you even start. If you're not shooting anything, you won't hit it. And so, application follows exposition, but it precedes exposition and exegesis. And it comes from the exegesis, but you got to know what you're shooting at. And he knew these people. He knew what the problem was. And he had a bullseye he was aiming at. And a preacher that's too general isn't going to help the people. And so, very important, you have to get specific when the Bible gets specific. And that's the hardest time, that's the hardest thing about preaching. And so here's a man that had studied the Bible, but he'd studied the Sanhedrin as well. And at this point in the sermon, we are at the application down in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. This is where it gets personal. Now, not anybody in that audience could have faulted the sermon. They could have said amen to everything he said, but the application got him killed. And here the accused becomes the accuser, and he moves from defense to offense, and they charged him with being anti-Moses and anti-temple, but now he's going to charge them. Now, he's preached a marvelous sermon. But it's not going to go out with a whimper. It's not going to be like Ohio State. We won't go for the last touchdown. We'll just let the clock run out. I mean, he is going for the hearts of these people, and he hits them hard right at the end. And so watch what he does, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. That's what the sermon's all about. So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they've slain them who showed before the coming of the just one, that's Jesus, the first time he's mentioned in the sermon, of whom you've now been the betrayers and murderers. You're a nation of Judases. You betrayed him and murdered him. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. That's dying grace, if you want to know what that is. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. We know that he later became Paul, wrote most of the New Testament. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, that's an amazing conclusion to this sermon we've been looking at for the last 4 weeks. And again, we're at the application. So let's look at the three charges. What are the three charges? And these three charges fit the Sanhedrin, and they fit the United States of America in many cases today. And what he's doing to these crusty old men, he brings them to a reality check. These are self-righteous men that thought they were standing for the truth and thought they were serving God. As Jesus said, the time's going to come when men that think they're serving God when they kill you. And it's a reality check. And Stephen is saying, let's face the facts of history. Let's face reality and expose this religious fantasy. You people aren't right with God. And the simple fact is many zealous religious people are not. They're reformed but not regenerated. They have light but they don't have life. They have a profession but they don't have possession. And the New Testament's very clear about that, right? Many will say of me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say to you, I never knew you. Haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You're not saved. You never were saved. I never knew you. Remember John said, in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest, that they were not all of us. It doesn't mean they left church. It means they left Christianity, right? Went into proto-Gnosticism and Docetism and left the true truth for a cult. And John said they didn't have the real thing or they'd have kept with it. And if you don't have the real thing, you need to know you don't have the real thing, right? If you're not born again, one of the most important things is to know that you're not born again. So here's the three charges. Number one, you're going to think I swallowed a dictionary. I'm going to give you a fancy outline, then I'm going to simplify it, all right? He charges them with persistent resistance of God's Spirit. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. And that's true of every person who's not saved. They got a lifelong resistance to God's Holy Spirit and what he's trying to do in their life. As your fathers did, so do you. This is just transgenerational. This just keeps going on down through history. It's constantly uninterrupted, persistent resistance of God's Spirit. Every person not a Christian is resisting God's Spirit. That's part of being not a Christian. Holy Spirit's trying to woo you to Christ, and you're saying, no, 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 no. Number two, he charges them with perpetual persecution of God's messengers. He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they've slain them who showed before the coming of the just one of whom you've now been betrayers and murderers. And again, that was chronic. That was all through the Old Testament. It was an endless thing. Prophet comes, they kill him, jail him, throw Jeremiah in the cistern, saw Isaiah in half, stone this one, kill that one. Even the Jewish writers themselves taught that. It was part of their history. They had a history not of accepting God's messengers, but rejecting them. And Stephen throws that in their face. Don't say Jesus isn't the Messiah because you rejected him. If he was the Messiah, the fact you've rejected him is a proof for his identity, not a proof against it. And here's a $10 one, a pertinacious violation of God's law. Pertinacious means obstinate, obstinately persistent. You've received the law by the disposition of angels, not kept. God gave you his law! And he even used supernatural beings to bring it to you at Mount Sinai. You had this heavenly blessing. You haven't kept it. You've had 15 centuries to keep it, and nobody's ever kept it. So, resisting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the Word of God and the Son of God, and rebelling against God's law. Let's simplify that outline, right? It's not a good picture. Ongoing sins, 15 centuries of sins. Now, the holy clashing with the unholy, the heavenly confronting the earthly, the heroism of God's messengers colliding with the barbarism of God's haters. Now, it's not just the Jews that do this. It'd be real easy to beat up on the Jews, right? I hope you understand this from a perspective. They had privileges we didn't have. They had the patriarchs, they had the temple, they had the prophecies, they had all that. They had privileges we didn't have. And so they're rebelling against greater light and sinning against greater truth. And so, yes, they got greater sin in that sense. But they're not worse than we are. And I want you to slip over to another book right after Acts is Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. I could go to many other verses. I'm just going to go to this one. The Jews are more accountable than others because they have more light, but the Jews are not more perverse or sinful than others. And Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever things the law says, that's the Ten Commandments, it says to them that are under the law, that's the Jews, that every mouth may be what? Stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. That's us. Now, the whole point is, if these people with all these advantages and good background can't keep the law, then the rest of us that didn't have the advantages and background, we shouldn't be under any illusions that we're keeping it. If an Olympic athlete tries something and can't do it, and he's had all the training and all the advantages and all the experience, it's a gold medal Olympic athlete, and he can't get it done, you think Bill Hicks is going to do it? Think of my old flabby 58-year-old body, I'm going to accomplish what a gold medal athlete didn't get done. And so if the Jews, with all their privileges and all the blessings that God gave them, if they rebelled against the law, if they rejected God's word and God's Son, if they resisted God's Holy Spirit, then that shows something that's true not just of them, but of the whole human race. We, as a human race, not just the Jewish race, but as a human race, have a big problem. We have a big problem. If people that had 15 centuries of advantages just got worse instead of better, then what's it say about the rest of us? And so that's a serious, this sermon really comes home. We can't leave it back there. Well, give it to them, Stephen, those crusty old Sanhedrin. Give it to them. No, it comes home. Because people all over our nation are resisting the Holy Spirit right now. After the Michigan High State game, my brother-in-law showed his slides of New Guinea. He just got back from a four-week mission trip there. And he had meetings where people would walk for 4 hours barefoot to get to the meetings. And they'd walk back 4 hours barefoot. And he said, how do you see in the dark in the jungle to get back? And they said, well, we use the moon. Well, what if the moon's not out? Well, we use the stars. Well, what if the stars aren't out? They said, we take our shoes off and feel our way on the road. And they were that zealous to come to meetings. And he had several hundred saved in those meetings. And a couple of men gave him spears that they'd killed people with. We had them at the Thanksgiving. They were wanted for murder. But God changed their life. Marvelous. People are coming to Christ in many places. And God is working in many places. But I'll say in the United States, we're getting harder and harder and harder and harder. We're going just the way Europe went. We're going just the way Turkey went. We're going just the way you know, as you go down through church history, you see this resistance to the Holy Spirit, the resistance to the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is antipempete. It means to fall against or upon. It's fighting what the Holy Spirit's doing. And the Holy Spirit is, if the Holy Spirit's for it, I'm against it. If the Holy Spirit's for it, I'm for it. If he's against it, I'm for it. If he's against it, I'm for it. We're fighting God's work in our heart to bring us to Christ. The end of that, Hebrews says, is doing despite to the Holy Spirit. The end of that is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which is dying in unbelief. God's not going to get my heart. Remember, God said in Noah's day, my spirit will not always strive with man. Got 120 more years. Now, I want to tell you, this resistance is true of every man, every woman, every person. Every person in this room has resisted the Holy Spirit. If it wasn't for what theologians call efficacious grace, you wouldn't stop resisting the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you that. I like the man that gave his testimony, and they said he gave up and gave his testimony, and the other person said, now, brother, all you told about was your sin. Why don't you told about what God did. Why don't you tell about what you did? He said, oh, I forgot that part. Here's what I did. I ran from God as fast as I could. That was my part. And God ran me down. That was his part. Well, that's about right. It's a universal thing. And here Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, is meeting men resisting the Holy Spirit. You wonder why there's a clash? You wonder why he got killed? And so the Holy Spirit's trying to bring me under conviction by some Christian that has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's trying to deal with me by the Word of God, what's written by the Holy Spirit. I'm resisting the Holy Spirit. I'm resisting those promptings in my heart. And Stephen understood what was going on. He just told them, you think you're so spiritual, you think you're so righteous, you think you're so religious, you're resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. This is a transgenerational thing. And then he said, which of the prophets haven't your fathers persecuted? And he said, and they've slain them who showed before the coming of the just one of whom you've now been betrayers and murderers. Your fathers killed the ones that predicted Jesus, and then you killed Jesus. Same hatred every generation. Everybody hates God till they're born again. Everybody resists the Spirit till they're born again. You might love the God that you've made. That's an idol. We all make idols. As we said last week, John Calvin said, every heart's an idol factory. We love our own God, but we don't love the true God till God begins to deal with us. Now, Stephen was not being novel or innovative here. The Jewish Old Testament said the same things. Psalm 78, Psalm 106, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16, Nehemiah 9, 26, Jeremiah 2, 30. It was well established that true messengers of God are rejected. It was well established that the Jewish nation had a pattern of high treason against God. So, and then finally he says, you've received the law by the disposition of angels, not kept it. You're not governable. God says, thou shalt not. You say, I will. You're a bunch of lawbreakers. And it can't be any way. Law can't save anybody, right? I don't understand people that want to fight to get the Ten Commandments in the schools. Maybe you do. Maybe you think that's important. And I'd be glad if they were there, but I wouldn't waste my time trying to get them there. Law can't save anybody. Did you know that? Law can't save anybody. You know why? The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither, indeed, can be. Now, I'll tell you what I wish was in our schools is the gospel. I can go to South Africa and preach in the schools. I can go to South America, preach in the schools. You can go all over the world preaching school. My brother and all did it in New Guinea. I've done it in Africa. We can do it down in South America. 1,200 kids stood there and let me preach the gospel to them last March in South Africa, Johannesburg. Principal's right there. He didn't say, hey, you can't do that. They got freedom in many countries. We've lost. But I'm simply saying the law can't get the job done. It wasn't meant to get the job done. The law is meant as an X-ray or MRI to tell you where the problem is, not to solve the problem. It takes salvation to do that. I've got a problem. I can't keep God's law. What's the matter with me? I'm broke spiritually. This is the standard. I can't make it. You know, if you start walking up the stairs and you're huffing and puffing, I can't get up these stairs. I better go to the doctor. Well, try to keep the Ten Commandments. I can't keep the Ten Commandments. There's something wrong with me. What's the matter with me? This is reasonable. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Your neighbor is yourself. I can't get that done. I got a problem. I got a sin problem. I need a Savior. That's what the law is meant to show me. And he just blatantly told him, God gave you the law, but you haven't kept it. And so that was meant to bring them conviction, and it did. They got convicted, and then they killed him instead of getting saved. They just got mad. John Wesley said, you ought to get people mad or get them saved, one or the other. You're not preaching very well. And so he got them mad in this case. Now, Stephen not only mentions the three charges, he mentions the cause. Why are people that way? What is it that makes religious people that have good backgrounds, good parents, good grandparents, good backgrounds that way? What is it that makes folks so difficult, so unteachable, unreachable, intractable? Well, he says it in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's the cause. There it is right there. Now, of course, the Jews were real proud of being circumcised physically. The men were, of course. And they were very proud of that religious ceremony. And Stephen says, you got a big problem. You might be circumcised ceremonially, but you're not circumcised spiritually. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, how about that for a picture? You're uncircumcised. You're very fleshly. You can't hear. And you have a hearing problem because you have a heart problem. Notice he mentions heart before the ear. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Why can't people hear the truth? Why can't people hear the Bible? Why can't they hear the gospel? Uncircumcised ear. Why do they got an uncircumcised ear? Uncircumcised heart. So what needs to happen? Surgery by God. God has to perform surgery on the ears and on the heart. You can't go to the doctor and say, circumcise my ear, please. I need a heart circumcision. Take me into surgery. He can't do it. The heart it's talking about here is the inner self. And he said, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. In the book of Exodus 33, 3 and 5, and Exodus 32, 9, it's used of a people back then that were stiff-necked and got into the golden calf and idolatry, and they were like oxen that wouldn't take the yoke. You're stiff-necked. You can't teach you anything. You can't do much with you. And you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, which means you're heathen. What did David call Goliath? You uncircumcised Philistine. That's what he called him, wasn't he? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And when Stephen is calling these Sanhedrin men uncircumcised, he says, you're no better than heathen. As far as your ability to hear the word of God and love the true God. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're a bunch of Goliaths. You're a bunch of heathen, is what he was saying. It'd be like saying some, go uptown and say to some liberal preacher, you're an unbaptized heathen. And so that's what he's doing. Turn back to the Old Testament, if you would. Leviticus 26, the third book in the Bible. Leviticus 26. Stephen's being real, real biblical here. The Old Testament prophets said the same thing. Leviticus 26, 41. I'm going to go back to 40. Leviticus 26, 40. If they'll confess their iniquities, the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass, which they've trespassed against me, that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I've also walked contrary to them, and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart shall be humbled. So God said, you people got a problem. You got uncircumcised hearts. God's always interested in the inner person. If their uncircumcised heart will be humbled, and they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I'll remember my covenant. And he goes on. Turn to Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament, chapter 10, and verse 16. I had a pastor friend of mine, he had three kids, and he said, I think I'm raising a bunch of heathen. That's what he said. Now, two of those kids are really living for the Lord, and I think the Lord's working on the third one. But he was very discouraged at one point. He said, I feel like I'm raising a bunch of heathen. You are. Until God circumcised the heart, you are. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. God says to the Jew, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. You can't cure stiff-neckedness until you get circumcised heart. Now here's where human responsibility comes in. Here, God's people who are elected to national privileges are told to deal with themselves. Now we're going to see later that unless God deals with you, you can't deal with yourself. God's the one circumcising the heart. But here he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. We've got that which we are responsible to do. And turn over to, Jeremiah chapter 6. You know the major prophets? It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. You don't love the word of God until God does something on the heart. He's got to do that work. Now, Jeremiah, while you're in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9, 26, if you just bear with me a couple of more passages. Jeremiah 9, 26. God says, Egypt, Judah, and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. He said, all the house of Israel. It's a national problem. And so, and then in Ezekiel 44, right after Jeremiah, go to Ezekiel 44. and verse 7. I'm going to go back to verse 6, Ezekiel 34, 6. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, O you house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, and that you brought into my sanctuary foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when you offer my bread and fat and blood, and they've broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And so, the big thing with God's a circumcised heart. The ceremony was given, that was important, but the reality was much more important. And this is the picture. Now, what is Stephen saying to the Sanhedrin? He's saying, you're unsaved. You're unregenerate. You're unforgiven. You're not born again. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and heart and ears. He's basically telling them, you don't have what you think you got. And the cause of the problem was a spiritual problem, heart problem. What does somebody say? The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. God's always interested in that. Why does God have such trouble with us? Heart problem. Now, God can change that. We've dealt with the charges, the three charges, and the cause. Now the cure. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, the fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 30. The cure for this problem is all through the Old Testament. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Here you are, seminary professor, here you are, a member of the Sanhedrin, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know about the new birth? I'm telling you about the new birth, and you act like you never heard about it. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things. A lot of preachers don't know about the new birth. There's a lot of unsaved ministers. A lot of unsaved church members. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. I'm going to go back. I'm going to start with verse 3. Bear with me here, please. God tells him back in verse 1, after the blessing and the curse comes on you and I've scattered you and then you've come back. It says in verse 3, then the Lord will turn thy captivity, have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God scattered thee. After I've scattered you to every nation in the world, I'm going to bring you back to the land. If any of thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. And so God says, I'm going to take the Jews, I'm going to scatter them, and then sometime in the future I'm going to bring them all back. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he'll do thee good and multiply thee above thy father. They come back to the land first. Unregenerate. They come back to the land before he circumcised their heart. They come back in unbelief, according to this prophecy. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. And some say, oh, he did that under Nehemiah and Jeremiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, he brought them back. And he said, no, if he did, then they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. Still had the heart problem after that return. This hasn't happened yet. This will happen, I believe. The whole Jewish nation is going to come under conviction. But God says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That's a promise in the Word of God. And God's going to do the circumcising. Turn with me to Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. A couple more and we're done this morning. We We can't stop the resistance of the Holy Spirit. You can't stop the rebellion against God's word and rejection of Jesus Christ. You can't stop the lawlessness against the law until what? Heart problem has to be dealt with. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. So Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. And again, human responsibility is addressed. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, there's no point in us trying to be born again if God doesn't bring a new birth about, right? We have a responsibility to come under the hearing of the Word of God. We have a responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ. But if God doesn't do the miracle, nothing's going to happen. It's only because He's working that we can even come to Him. And that's a precious thought. Spurgeon, when he would go into the pulpit, would say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. He realized that everything he said would just fall on deaf ears if God, the Holy Spirit, wasn't going to work in people's hearts. And human reflex, someone said, human reflex is to seek God in their own inner strength. But the power to do what God requires resides in God. He does the circumcising. He does the work. Two more passages and I'm done. Jeremiah 31. Some of you are with us on Sunday nights where we taught through the book of Jeremiah. What a great time we had. In the first 29 chapters, we find out how they messed up under the old covenant. God gave them a law. They didn't keep it. That shows the need for the new covenant. Well, what is the new covenant? Well, notice what God says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this will be the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here it is. Watch this. I will put my law in their inward parts. What's that? Circumcising the heart. What's that? New birth. I will put my law in their inward parts. Just like Paul said, I delight in the law of God after my inward man. Yeah, sometimes I don't do what I want to do and I do what I don't want to do, but there's one thing I know. The center of my being's changed. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I know it's true. I know it's right. And I love it even though I fail to keep it all the time. That's the new birth. I will put my law in their inward parts. There's an echo on the inside to the Bible on the outside. And until that happens, there's nothing but mechanical. It's all force. And write it in their hearts and will be their God and they'll be my people. Our goal as parents, I was telling this in marriage counseling, is not to have good kids. Not even to have well-behaved kids. We want godly kids, right? And we need a miracle for that to happen. We need God to work in our hearts. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. Now turn in one more Old Testament passage in the book of Ezekiel 36. Verse 25. And again, these passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Deuteronomy are passages that clearly show that heart work had to be done by God. Ezekiel 36:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you'll keep my ordinances and do that. You see, if you're born again, God's word isn't burdensome. That's what First John says. Now, if you're not, it's a burden. I won't do that. I don't want God to tell me what to do. But when you're born again, you know it's right, and you want to do it, even if sometimes you fail to do it. And so it's that change on the inside. And remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. He said that to one of the most moral, religious men that ever lived, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You don't understand anything I'm saying. You don't get it. You think you do, but you don't. You must be born again. And then he told him his responsibility. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right? Those that are just looking to themselves and what they can do for God, instead of looking to God and Jesus on the cross, what he can do for them. They remain what they are. How important it is to not have faith in ourselves. Not believe in ourselves. Modern philosophy says believe in yourself. The Bible says stop believing in yourself. You messed up. You failed. Believe in him who died for you on the cross of Calvary and rose again. And somehow in the mysteries of God's grace, when that message is preached, people pass from death to life. Preaching is needed. We hide our sins from ourselves. We hide things from ourselves. That's why somebody else, they might not be as good a person as we are, but maybe God will use them to uncover ourselves to ourselves. We'll see the running sore of our soul. We'll see the plague of our own heart. And we'll come to the place we see our need. And so we need preaching. We need a lot of preaching. And because we all see the mote in our brother's eye, we don't see the beam in our own. And preaching helps that happen. Even when the preacher doesn't know it. How many times have somebody said, you're preaching against me, and I didn't know it. I wasn't trying to preach against them. I didn't even know what they said. You know what I'm doing. No, I didn't know what you were doing. Holy Spirit does. I didn't. I told Steve Benson one time, when I first came to Bible class, I used to think Pastor Osball had spies going all around, following me around town. Everything I was saying and doing, I thought he had any spies. He didn't have any spies out. It was the Holy Spirit that was dealing with me. He knew everything I was saying and doing. So may God work in our lives and not take it personal if the preacher gets up close. That's not the preacher. That's God. As long as we think it's just the preacher, we'll keep on resisting and rejecting. It's only when we begin to hear God. Stop saying, that long-winded preacher. We begin to hear God speak in our heart, wooing us to the one that loves us more than we love ourselves, bringing us to the place of saving faith. God has to do that. We can't do that. Nobody can do that. That's a work of God. There's people I wish I could get them in a headlock and, you know, and just keep them there till they believe, but that won't work. So may the Lord work in each of our lives this morning. And let's think about our text and how true it is of America and religious people in America today. And what Jesus said is so true. You must be born again. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd have a boldness to those around us that are religious and lost. And if there's some here today that have been religious or lost, or irreligious and lost, they've been resisting the Holy Spirit, they've been rejecting the Word of God and the Son of God, they've been rebellious to your authority over them and the law, We pray that they would come to see themselves as they've never done it before. I can't make that happen. We pray you'd make that happen. And that they would come to see their need for the Savior. By your grace and through your Spirit, grant repentance and faith in Jesus' name. Amen.